This is part two. Are we up here? Yes, okay. And I encourage you, if you didn't weren't here for part one, that you would go online and listen to it. It would help understand as we continue this, right? There'll be little bits and pieces from 2 weeks ago of half empty, half full. The pessimist, as you've heard, they say the glass is half empty. And the optimist says the glass is half full. But the realist says, what? Who remembers? The glass is both half empty and half full, right? And God wants us neither to be pessimists, as the world calls a pessimist, a miserable person thinking there's no hope, or an optimist, as the world sees an optimist, that, you know, everything is just beautiful and there's no problems in the world and God's going to let everybody into heaven. Right? That's what some optimists say. Everyone's going to heaven. The Bible pops that bubble, okay? The Bible gives us hope. The Bible says we are to be realists. So a little bit from 2 weeks ago, the Psychology Today magazine said, clearly many of us have drunk the optimism Kool-Aid. Remember Jim Jones? Some of you are too young to remember Jim Jones, how he led, 800 plus people down to Guyana, was it? Georgetown, Jonestown, okay. And they drank the Kool-Aid laced with cyanide, and they all died. Okay. Clearly, many of us have drunk the optimism Kool-Aid. Here's psychologists saying optimism is poison. We view optimism as an unqualified good, an all-purpose remedy for everything that ails us. And I brought out to you last week how the prince of optimistic teaching today is Joel Osteen. It's not my mission in life to attack him. Right? I have better things to do than to dump on his words. But I meet many people who are enthralled with his teaching, are following his teaching, and they're not following Christ. In his latest book entitled The Power of I Am, by the title of that book, you might think he's talking about God, who said to Abraham, who said before Abraham was, I am. Who said to Moses, go tell them that I am has sent you. Okay? But it's not about God. It's about what you can claim with your mouth, with your tongue. Okay? And Mr. Osteen says, whatever you say, right, will come to you. Whatever you speak, it will happen. The power of positive confession, the power of positive thinking, was Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, and a slew of teachers today. And so Osteen says, don't say, I am weak. If you feel weak, don't say, I am weak. Say, I am strong. And strength will come to you. If you're not feeling well, don't say, I am sick. This comes from his book. Say, I am healthy. And as soon as you say, I am healthy, health will come to you. I guess you don't even have to visit a physician. Okay? If you say, you know, I'm not very talented, don't say that. Don't think that. Say, I am talented and talent will come to you. Okay? I wonder if I can say that about a growth of hair. What if that works? Okay? When you look in the mirror, don't say, I'm ugly. Because then ugliness will come to you. You're going to get uglier. Don't say that. Say, I'm beautiful and beauty will come to you. Don't say, I am fat and out of shape. Say, I am in shape and fitness will come to you. Don't say, I am poor. Because then poverty will follow you all the days of your life. Say, I'm prosperous and wealth will come to you. Don't say, I'm getting older. Oh, I'd like to see them put this on for size, huh? Don't say I'm getting older. Say I'm getting younger. And then one of the sermons I heard on speaking said, well, people come to me and say, Joel, you're getting younger. You look younger. You look taller. Yes, he says, I'm practicing that. Okay? How tall is he going to be? Maybe next year he'll be 12 feet. I don't know. Don't say I'm getting older. Say you're getting younger. He went on to say, when you look in the mirror and say, see wrinkles, don't say, don't think I got wrinkles. Think clear skin, and the wrinkles will go away. That's the power of positive thinking. That's thinking something and then becoming what you think. But you know, someone said it long before Joel Osteen. It was Buddha who said, what we think, we become. Gee, guess where Mr. Osteen gets his theology from? It's not from the Bible. It comes from Buddha. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, would call Osteen and that slew of false teachers, he would call them windbags. And I quote from him, "Oh, to be delivered from shams and windbags, and to believe God as a woman believes her husband, or a child believes its father. I hear of writers of the realistic school. We want believers of the realistic order. Not pessimists, not optimists, but realists. We need faith in which there are backbone and grit. We are sham believers, and so we lead sham lives. The promises of God speak to us as Jesus spoke to his disciples when he rose from the dead. Each one cries, handle me and see. All the promises, handle me and see. God's words are not chaff, but wheat. Not wind, but bread. We are slow of heart because while we think we are believing all that God says to us, it often turns out that our believing is all a puff, okay? Because we're following windbags, okay? It was the late Betty Davis, the movie actress, who said, Hollywood always wanted me to be pretty, but I fought for realism, okay? It's okay to look in the mirror and say I've got wrinkles. It's okay to say I'm getting old. And I brought out last time that people think the Bible just pushes optimism, and we went to Philippians chapter 4, which sounds like God's teaching optimism here. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, whatsoever things are good, of good report, virtue, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And certainly it seems like optimism, except for the first thing that he asks us to think about, which is truth. And when you start setting your mind on the truth of Scripture, that optimistic bubble is popped. Okay. It's okay to look in the mirror and find the truth. I'm getting older, not younger. I'm out of shape. I'm losing my hair. I've got wrinkles. It's okay. You know what Job said to God? Thou hast filled me with wrinkles. I thought that was hilarious. You have filled me with wrinkles. And ESV, it says you shriveled me up. You have filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me that testifies to my mortality, that I am getting older, that I am getting more feeble. And my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. Thou hast filled me with wrinkles. There used to be a woman at the fellowship house, elderly woman, be at the chapel service to say, you know, we're getting weaker. No, I'm not. We're getting older. No, I'm not. You say. Now she's so weak and old, she can't answer that anymore. She doesn't have the strength. Who are we fooling? Okay. The Bible presents things that seem pessimistic, as we talked about last time, and also optimistic. And when you put the two together, you have realism. You have reality. As we find here in 2 Corinthians 4:16, but though our outward man perish, that's a pessimistic thought. And the Bible teaches it over and over again, okay, that our outward man does perish. You see that when you look in the mirror, as the age comes upon us. But though our outward man perish, here's the good part, the optimistic part, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It's not just renewal day by day, but it's also perishing day by day. It's dying day by day, so we can be made new day by day. That's realism. That's what God would have us believe. Reality. The devil wants us to be either pessimists, thinking there's no hope, that God does not love me, if there is a God, he doesn't care, that we all evolved from the mud, the slime, there's no purpose in life. That's what he wants us to believe. That's the pessimist. Evolutionists are really pessimists trying to be optimists. On their best day, they're still pessimists. Why? Because there's no hope for mankind. So Satan wants us either to be pessimists and to think there's no hope, or he wants us to be so optimistic, as I said before, that God will just open the doors of heaven, let everyone in. And by optimist, I mean like this type of optimist. Okay? It's a fable. It's not true. Ostriches don't bury their head in the sand when they're afraid. Okay? If an ostrich, they say, hears a lion or sees a lion, they will quickly bury their head in the sand thinking, well, the lion will go away. Well, you know what? The ostrich would be extinct if they practiced that, right? There would be none around. Okay? The lion won't go away. The wolf's not going to go away because you buried your hand. In fact, you presented your backside as a big, fat target. It's not going to go away. No matter what you think. That's optimism. Secular optimism. Not realism. And there are a lot of Christians and people, secular people, and they're concerned, thinking about God and Judgment Day and everything else, and Christians are also burying their head in the sand, like this fellow. They don't want to be aware of everything God teaches in the Scripture. They want optimistic verses. That's what Osteen gives you. Optimistic lessons, optimistic sermons. Nothing about sin and damnation and living a holy life. Notice what David said in Psalm 12:1. Help, he cried, help, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. He's extinct. For the faithful man has vanished from among the children of man. Yes, if you bury your head in the sand, you're going to become extinct like the ostrich if it did. You must face the reality of Scripture. And so the ostrich is a metaphor for optimism. So is this looking through rosy colored glasses. Okay. Oh, I don't see the rain. I don't see the storm. I just see things that are beautiful. Okay. A woman some years ago said this. I guess I kind of lived in a fairy tale world, looking at everything through rose colored glasses. I probably always will, to a certain extent. Do you know who it was that said that? I live in a fairy tale world, looking at everything through rose-colored glasses. That's optimism. I probably always will, to a certain extent. Her name? Sharon Tate. Remember Sharon Tate? Her fairy tale world ended. Her rose-colored glasses were broken on August 9th, 1969, when four members of the Manson family entered her house and brutally murdered her and four others, including her unborn 8-month-old child that she carried. Looking through everything in rose-tinted or colored glasses. I like what I saw one woman put up on the internet. Do you look at life through rose-colored glasses? She says, I crushed mine so I could see the truth. Take your head out of the sand. Take off those rose-colored glasses and look into God's word. Even when you read God's word, want the truth. The devil, when it comes to our sinning, this refers to Christians too, to willful sinning, wants us to be optimistic about it. That God doesn't care. That God himself has his head buried in the sand. That God's looking at us through rosy tinted glasses. No, he's looking at us through Christ. That's different. That's what he said to Eve, right? You know that sin came into the world because of optimism? That's how sin entered the world, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now there is optimism. And that's what the optimist wants. We want everything. Get everything out of life we can. Why? Because of the pessimism that we're going to die someday. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So let's be optimistic about life. Let's forget about death. Forget about God. Forget about Judgment Day. And here's Satan, the serpent, coming and say, Hasn't God said you should eat of every tree? Optimistic message. The woman said to the serpent, and here we see that Eve was realistic. We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve was realistic. No, Satan, you come with this optimistic message that I can do anything I want and get away with it, that God's not going to punish, that the wages of sin is not death. You come with that message? No, God said, I cannot. We cannot even touch it, lest we die. Serpent did not give up preaching his optimistic message. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, as most of these optimistic sermons are, they seem good for food for the soul. The preachers try to be pleasant to the eyes. Their ministries are adorned with luxuries. When she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit. She ate it, and she gave to her husband, Adam. Creflo Dollar, you've heard of him. He's another dispenser of optimist Kool-Aid. I heard him preach one day, and he said, do you know why Job had all those problems? Because he thought that he would have those problems. Just came down to a thought. And he referenced Job chapter 3, verse 25, where Job said, what I feared has come upon me. And Creflo Dollar said, when you fear something, you think about it. So Job was thinking, these things could happen to me. I fear them. And what I dreaded has happened to me. And Mr. Dollar said, that's why it happened. Job thought about his businesses failing, and so they failed. Job thought his children might be killed, so they were killed. Job thought about and feared about getting sick, so he got sick. That's why it happened. But nowhere in the book of Job does God tell Job, oh, you shouldn't have thought that. No, in fact, notice Job 30, verses from last time. When I expected good, said Job, hey, if I'm expecting good, if I'm thinking good, then good should happen to me. Then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. No, if what Osteen and Dollar and all the others teach is true, then only good should have come to Job, and light should have come to Job. Remember what Job said to his wife when she said, curse God and die. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, or shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job was a realist, though he slipped into pessimism for a while, and he did. He wanted to die. He thought God had abandoned him. He slipped into pessimism, but he came back to realistic living through faith. Last time I showed you that scripture of the ultimate optimist in the Bible, that rich farmer found in Luke chapter 12. Again, if you're getting some of this, you want to go back and get more of it, it's on our website. The rich farmer said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. That's optimism. Friends, we don't have this afternoon. We don't have another day, but by the grace of God. But the optimist says, well, I have many years. Come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. That's how God views the secular optimist. And I said before that the Bible is optimistic in that we have hope. It's not worldly optimism. It's not disregarding what God has to teach us. We embrace everything that God teaches us to make us realists, and it gives us hope. The hope is the optimism that the Bible speaks of. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own that which you have prepared? So if Osteen and Dollar and the others are speaking truth, then this man should have lived a long life, right? If you look at yourself and you say, I'm going to live long, you're going to live long. In fact, the scripture shows that what these teachers teach and what God taught here are diametrically opposed to each other. Contrary. God said, this night, it's not what you think. It's not what you plan for. It's not what you talk about. It's what I determine. It's appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. You're dying this very night. No matter what you say. If you ever visit a physician, you don't want your physician to be a pessimist. Right? You don't want to go into the examination room and doctors say, I want you to lie down, we'll examine you. You're about to lie down and say, wait a minute, nurse, I want you to bring in this other thing to lie down in. I want you to lie down in there. What, doctor? You got to be kidding. I'm getting another opinion. I'm getting another doctor. No, I want you to try it on for size. You don't want your doctor to be a pessimist. But neither do you want him to be a Joel Osteen optimist. Doctor, I'm not feeling well. Just think good thoughts. It'll go away. Just think health and you'll be healthy. You don't want your doctor to be an optimist. You want him to be a realist. You don't feel well? Sit down. Let's examine you. Let's see what's wrong. Where do you feel pain? Let's take tests. You want your doctor to be a realist, not a pessimist with a coffin, and not an optimist with a Joel Osteen platitude. In Pilgrim's Progress, which we're studying on Wednesday nights, and I trust you can join us. We're getting toward the end, but there's still things to learn. We come up with a fair weather believer called Byans. He wants to travel with Christian and his companion Hopeful. He wants to go with them to the celestial city. And Bayan says, well, if you will thus imagine, I cannot help it. You shall find me a fair company keeper if you will admit me to your associate. In other words, make me your friend. Make me your co-journeyman. And Christian says, if you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide. There is no room for fair weather Christianity. You must go with us. You must go against wind and tide. The witch I perceive is against your opinion. You must also own religion in its rags as well as when it's in its silver slippers. And stand by him, that's religion, by Christ, too, when bound in irons, as well as when he walks the streets with applause. The secular optimist, the one who is not putting their trust in Christ and their hope in God's word, that secular optimist that Buddha said we should be, we read from 2 weeks ago and others, Sylvester Stallone and Lucille Ball and others, on and on it goes, ad nauseum, okay? Be an optimist, that's what the world says, be an optimist, you know? Walk on the sunny side of life. Right? Look, put on those rosy-colored glasses. If you're such an optimist, you will someday become a very big pessimist. Because that optimism does not work. And I'd like to visit Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen on their deathbed and say, you're not dying, just think you're alive. Get off that bed, come on, practice what you preach. It doesn't work. And when it does work, there's some diabolical force behind it. If you practice secular optimism, you will be soon a pessimist. I take you to the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took a journey to a far country, I think he left that house rejoicing and dancing and skipping, full of optimism that life is going to be fantastic. I've got all this money. I'm out of my father's clutches. I don't have that burden of work. He doesn't send me to the fields anymore. This is fantastic. I think he was filled with optimism. as many who leave God think. But we read there, he wasted his substance with riotous living, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. How optimistic was he now? He began to be in want and began to feed the pigs. And his optimism turned to pessimism. I perish. Those are pessimistic thoughts. I perish with hunger. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country who sent him in the fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave to him. Where's your optimism now, sir? Where is it now, young man? Where's this wonderful life you had planned out for yourself? Is this what you planned? To waste all your money, then feed the pigs? He came to himself. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? Now there's an optimistic thought. But you see, you have to put together the both. Just thinking there's bread enough to spare in my father's house is not enough. I'm perishing with hunger. Hunger. There's the pessimism. There's the optimism. You put them together. You have realism. And what does he do? He gets up and he goes back to the father. And pessimistically says, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me. This is what he thought. Make me one of your hired servants. He goes from optimism to pessimism. Then when he thought of his father and his plight, he came into realism. I perish with hunger, but in my father's house is bread enough to spare, and I must go back. And that's hope. That's hope. I quoted from Dietrich Bonhoeffer last week, or mentioned him, how he was attempted to assassinate Hitler, a Lutheran pastor, and he was arrested and hung in the Flossenbürg prison a month before. And he said in a letter to his friend, I'm not pessimistic. I'm not thinking it's going to get worse. I'm not optimistic. I'm not thinking it's going to get better. I'm filled with hope. Filled with hope. Charles Spurgeon again. Never be too positive in your expectations. That's why we pray with expectation, as James says, but we also pray, thy will be done. Never be too positive in your expectations. This is of God and of life. I suppose we must have expectations. That old-fashioned benediction, blessed are they that expect nothing, for they shall not be disappointed, is very difficult to gain. Expect that if God has promised you anything, he will be true to his word. But beyond that, do not expect anything beneath the moon, for if you do, you will be sure to be disappointed sooner or later. So if you practice Osteen's philosophy, it's really not even a theology, Buddhist theology, you're going to be disappointed sooner or later. It is of the man whose heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord, that it is said, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. But if his heart had been fixed merely on the attainment of certain worldly ends, he would have been overwhelmed when the evil tidings came. The optimist will become a pessimist. As to anything in this world, let this be the rule by which you are governed, having food and raiment, be therewith content, and never cherish too optimistic expectations. Whenever we go to the scriptures, we see realism. We see pessimism, optimism, hand in hand, forming realism. And I can give you many scriptures. I want you could do that on your own. Study the Word of God. Find things that are pessimist. You'll find it's preceded by something optimistic or followed by something optimistic, either in the next verse or the next chapter or the next book. Put them together. You have God's plan of realism. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into this world. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago. We brought nothing into this world and is certain we can carry nothing out. Sheer pessimism. And having food and raiment, let us be content. That still sounds pessimistic, right? Yeah, I've got to be content because I have nothing I can bring with me. No, there's optimism. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. There's the optimism. We can take nothing with us, but we can send a lot ahead of us. Right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Sheer pessimism. That's why most of your optimistic teachers don't talk about sin, the wages of sin, right? But the gift of God, here's the optimism, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay? Realism. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's optimistic, isn't it? But if you forgive not men their trespasses, oh, here's the other side of the coin. Remember, we talked about that. For a coin to be legitimate tender, it has to have both sides. Scrape off one side of the coin, take it on your grindstone, scrape it off, and see if you can use it in the store. No, they'll reject it. Some ancient coins had one side, but our coins have two. One coin, and one side of the coin says, forgiveness from God. The other side, you have to forgive. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Hebrews chapter 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Pessimism. Negativity. Chastening. Correction. Even punishment. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and I like this word, he scourges. That means he takes a whip. He scourges every son whom he receives. You see the pessimism there? In and of itself, chastisement, scolding, rebuke, whipping. But then you see what? The optimism there, being a son, one who's loved. In my dealings with many orphans in Russia, I've come to learn through their experience with them and through their teachers that these children long to be disciplined. And some directors do not discipline their children, they run crazy. They don't have mothers and fathers to discipline. They want to be spanked. They want to be disciplined. They want someone to show that kind of love. For verily, for they, that's earthly parents, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, that is God, for our profit, here's what's positive about it, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. No, that's the pessimistic part, the negative part, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised by that chastening. Wherever you go through Scripture, you'll see the negative and the positive, the pessimism and the optimism, to bring us to a realistic view of God and of our souls and of our world. Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. Yes, there is abasing. There's times of humiliation for us. There's times when we fall down. There are many times I look in the mirror and say, I'm not what I used to be. And you can't think it away. You can't pray it away much of the time. But you have the grace to endure. You have the grace to be content. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. In other words, there's down times in my life and there's up times. There's good and bad in every Christian life. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed. I'm taught by Almighty God both to be full and to be hungry. Not just to be full. God's not a God just to leave us hungry. To leave us destitute, though sometimes we are. He's also a God that fills. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. We're very well aware of Paul's prayer for the thorn in the flesh. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me. A given is a gift. Oh, thanks a lot, God. What do you got for me today? I got a bunch of thorns for you. I'm going to wrap you in thorns. It's a gift. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Remember, Satan does not want to humble us. He wants to exalt us. God wants to humble us. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that's three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's why we have the pessimistic view of the scripture, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, says the Apostle Paul. Why? So the excellence of the power might be his. Yes, we're troubled on every side. Yes, our outward man perishes. Why? So he can be strong in us. So yes, the weak can say, I am strong. But it's not because they say it, it's because they trust in the Lord. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. I'm going to thank God for my wrinkles. I'm going to thank God for my lack of ability to walk as I used to. I'm going to thank God for my pain. It testifies against my pride. And that's one of the things that all the suffering of Job uncovered in him, his pride. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities. Infirmities means weakness. See, for the Christian to be strong, you don't just accept the infirmities. You don't just tolerate them. You thank God for them and rejoice in them. You glory in them. And then, he says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Sounds like a big old pessimist, doesn't he? Masochist, pessimist. I'm going to glory in my infirmities. Oh, I don't want to be anywhere near you, Apostle Paul. You're going to glory in your weaknesses and your failures? In your necessities, in your persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake? Yes, he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me again reference Charles Spurgeon. The people who speak somewhat sorrowfully and sadly are said to be pessimists. It is an ugly word, yet I have had it applied to myself. And that is applied to anyone who preaches the truth. The world says you're a pessimist. Doom and gloom. That's what you preach. No, preach hope. I've had it applied to myself, says Spurgeon. Whereas other men who speak very brightly, possibly more brightly than they ought to speak, those who have rose-colored glasses for everything are called optimists. Well, now when a man is in deep distress of mind and in sore trouble of heart, if a person comes to him and says, oh, my dear sir, there is really not much the matter with you. It's a very simple thing to cure, and I will soon get you through it. You say to yourself, well, that gentleman is an optimist. And you make very large deductions or conclusions from what he has to say because you feel in your heart that he is inclined to flatter you and to put a brighter face upon things than they ought to wear. Beware the flatterer. Beware the optimistic sermon. Beware of those optimistic books, those platitudes, those sayings. Smile and be happy. Apostle Paul says, this know also that in the last days, here he is speaking pessimistically about the end of times. In the last days, perilous, dangerous times shall come. Oh, we don't want to think about those perilous times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. He's not talking about radical Islam here. He's talking about what's happening in the church. Many theologians believe Paul's writing about what's going to happen in the church, in the bride of Christ, in the future. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's why the teaching, as Osteen's wife, what's her name? Victoria? She said to the service, we're not here for God, we're here for you. You're not here for God, you're here for yourself. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. We're here to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Men shall be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and holy. Now as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses, those are the wizards of Pharaoh, as they withstood Moses when he went in and said, let my people go, so do these false teachers, the windbags, as Spurgeon called them, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So that is a bunch of bad news. That's a bunch of pessimism. This is what the church has to look forward to in the last days. But we read on of the hope. They, the windbags, shall proceed no further. In other words, they have their time. They have their season of popularity. But they shall proceed no further. For their folly, their foolishness, remember what God called the rich farmer, you fool. Because you think optimistically. You don't number your days and apply your heart to wisdom. You think you have a good life ahead, many years. You don't. Their folly of preaching this nonsense shall be manifest unto all men, as is not now being done, but the day will come. As was the folly of Jannes and Jambres. And I'm going to close with this remark. Jannes and Jambres, the wizards of Pharaoh, came in after Moses had thrown down his staff and it became a serpent. They came in. They weren't impressed by that. They cast down their staffs and they became serpents. And what happened? You know. Moses, a serpent, devoured theirs. And what did the Apostle Paul say? As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these windbags also resist the truth. In other words, in the same way. And many of them have seemingly miraculous powers, at least to draw crowds, to get billions of dollars into their ministry. But this tells me something. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest. How was it manifest? When Moses' serpent devoured their serpent. And right now, the preaching of the truth is not devouring. It is not bringing down these high places. But it will. That encourages me to keep praying for revival. True revival. It's going to shut their mouths when they see the real work of God move. In a powerful way. They shall proceed no further, for their foolishness, the foolishness of their empty preaching and lies, shall be manifest unto all men, as Jannes and Jambres had their foolishness. Their strength was devoured by God. And again, it's not happening right now. They're getting stronger. More people are flocking as never before. But the day will come, as the word declares, they shall proceed no further. Their foolishness will be manifest to all. And I hope it's real soon. We're going to close with a hymn that we sang a few weeks ago because it bears testimony to what we're saying. What number was it? Oh, 718. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer day by day. The reason the Lord led me to this song again was because of that first verse. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure. mingling toil with peace and rest. That's the realism of the scripture. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You don't want your physician to be a pessimist and have a casket laid out for you in the office. Neither do you want your physician to be an optimist and think everything's going to be okay without a close examination. Let us put ourselves before the microscope of God's word to be examined day by day with each passing moment. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure, day what he deems best, lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each arm. All my cares he then fain and cheer me, he whose name is Counselor and Bud. The protection of your child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As your days, thy strength shall be in measure to me made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust your promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation offered me within your holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. One by one, the days, the moments fleeting. Okay. That's not what the rich farmer thought, did he? Now, if you're a worldly optimist, you soon have become a pessimist when your plans, your wishes, your dreams don't come about. Now, I believe that when the spies went into the promised land sent by Moses, it didn't take them long to get there. What was it, just a couple weeks? Who knows? Gary, do you know how long it took them to get that first journey before they had wandered?
You mean after they wandered in the wilderness?
Yeah, no, before they wandered.
About 2 weeks.
About 2 weeks or so? Just a couple of weeks, okay? I believe that when Moses sent them in, they went in with great optimism. At least 10 of them did. Joshua and Caleb, I believe, went in with realistic attitude. And then, you know how we used to drive to Florida with our kids in the car to Disney World. And if you ever drive, you know, 1,200 miles with little kids, we didn't have car seats back in those days and didn't have onboard television sets. We had the jury rig, an old TV set, put it in the back. But anyway, you know how rambunctious they are, okay? How eager they are to get there, and they complain and they fight. Right, Erica, Michael? You did a little fighting in the back of the car, and are we there yet? Are we there yet? And there's the Israelites, like, that's like, Moses, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Then when they get there, it's like when we get to Disney World, there's Disney World, there's Mickey Mouse, oh boy, wonderful. All that goes away, you know? How foolish the kids were. And so the Israelites, 2 or 3 weeks, oh, Moses, are we there yet? What's going on here? This is terrible. The water is bitter, the sand is hot. Finally, oh, I think they went in optimistically. 10 of them did. And they found such fruit. But then they saw the giants and their optimism turned to pessimism. We can't go in. Christian, if you think there's anything in God's word that he commands that you cannot do it, you're being pessimistic. You don't believe God's word. When God commands something, he gives us the power to do it. Remember what Paul said? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The other side of that coin, which we looked at, is that Christ said, without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we can do nothing without him, but all things through with him. And Joshua, Caleb, they were realists. No, we can go in if God's pleased with us. We can go in. They're bred for us. See, that's not optimism, that's realism. Yes, there are giants. There is a walled city that stands in our way. And they're armed to the teeth. But our God is greater. That's not optimism, that's hope. That's the hope of believing in God's word. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the realistic messages that are given in Scripture. May we not have an ear for the pessimism in the world today that says we're just creatures of evolution. We have no purpose. Neither let us buy into the optimistic sermons, messages that originated not just from Buddha, but from the pit of hell. Lord, let us be realistic. And indeed, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life. That the soul that sins, it must die. But that we can find new hearts in Christ. We can be filled with the Spirit. We can reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. That we can do all things through Christ. We can live those holy lives. We can walk close to thee. We don't have to go astray. We don't have to be backsliders. Yes, your word says that you're married to the backslider, but you also said you would divorce the backslider. There's a negative and positive. Why do we just go with one or the other? Let us believe your word that you welcome the backslider back, that the backslider must return and repent. This is realism, Lord. Let us be realistic. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.